younger than me that he always reminds me of that. But he was 23 and a half, is still 23 and a half months younger than me. And that means that when he was born, I was just shy of 2 years old. And I remember my parents bringing him home in the white 57 Ford station wagon. It's vivid, okay, in my memory. And it shows how kids think, how they put two and two together, because I was sure that they brought him home from the stable. After all, that's where babies are born, in a stable. Right? I mean, it was right after Christmas. I probably was fed that information by older brothers and sisters. I don't know. Like, where do babies come from? Oh, they come from the stable. That's an easy answer. Okay, it's better than the Cabbage Patch, too. So, I don't know how old I was when my thinking was corrected on that, though I'm sure I was thinking a bit clearer some 20 months later after Steve was born, when my brother Kent was born in October of 1960. I don't remember thinking that he was born in a barn. Sheila was born on a Friday night. Some of you remember that. We were here in Ashland at the time. She was born about 2 hours before the end of Kathy's shift at the hospital. Kathy had been feeling a little funny. We had taken a 4-mile walk that morning. I mean, it was kind of strategic because she wanted to go back to work on a Monday. So if we had a baby on a Friday, it would really work well. So we lived on Sloan Avenue and walked to Hardee's and had lunch and then walked home so that she could go to work. And then she felt a little funny. And she told her coworker and friend Sally, who is the mother of three kids, and she knew of such things. And she told Sally how she was feeling, and Sally chased Kathy up to the maternity ward, and preparations were made, and I arrived, and I was ready for a long labor. Okay, I had books to read and things like that, and Sheila was born less than 2 hours later. Actually, just born about an hour and 15 minutes after I got there at 11:30 p.m. The room was clean. The atmosphere was peaceful. I remember it was kind of dark, actually. It seemed that in my mind, anyway. It was quiet. There was the doctor and no more than two nurses in the room. Things were a bit more frenetic when Emily was born. The room was equally sterile and clean, but there were about a dozen doctors and nurses in the room because M was supposed to be a high-risk delivery. They predicted that she was going to be a Down's baby. There had been a time when they had predicted that she would be born without a brainstem. But a lot of people were praying, and there were no hitches, and Emily was delivered perfectly normal and perfectly healthy, and she's been that way since. When Fiona was born, just 33 months ago yesterday, Kathy and Sheila and I sat in that beautiful waiting room in the maternity ward at Samaritan. Some of you have experienced that. It's wonderful. And we played euchre until Evan came out and told us that we had a new baby girl. The room was peaceful. Emily had all the proper monitors and equipment in the room to ensure a safe delivery. Jesus was born in a stable. There were no doctors. There were no nurses. There were no monitors or delivery tables or eager grandparents in the waiting room playing cards and straining to hear a baby's cry, because I remember listening for that. They have it designed so that you can, I think. Jesus had a manger instead. He had two parents who loved him with a fierce love, that kind of fierce love that every parent has, and it's a fierce love that's stoked with the vision of the destiny the angel had foretold about Jesus. Jesus was the realization of a promise. His arrival set off a celebration in the hearts of a hopeless people. In a little town, in a stable, with two completely ordinary people, his was a birth that set into motion the final chapter of God's perfect plan for salvation. Now, most of us have heard this story, this that I read from Luke, more times than we can count. I remember when little Ty, who's about this tall now, okay, Tyler Beatty, getting up and when we had the lessons and carols on Christmas Eve a number of years, he recited it from heart, by heart. It's so familiar to us that we can probably almost recite it from heart just from the sheer repetition of reading it and hearing it for most of our lives. So what can we learn new from this familiar account? That's every pastor's quandary. What kind of new things can we bring to a congregation when we preach from these passages year after year? And, you know, it shows a certain lack of faith when a pastor worries about that, because, as Sheila reminded us earlier, the Holy Spirit takes care of it. So here's something that I was looking at here. We can look at this text with some new eyes as for the next few minutes, and this is going to be shorter than usual, and you can tell that we're already on the upswing on the clock. So first we have a decree, and then we have a birth. Our text from Micah starts out with a call to action, and then it shows how if anything good is going to happen for Israel, God is going to do it. If anything good happens at all, God is the one that has to do it. And he did. And here, it's 650 years after that prophecy in Micah. 650 years later, in a town in the hills of Palestine, a baby's going to be born. Now, it would appear that the birth of Jesus was an accident. It would seem that. It would seem that Jesus being born there is an accident in Bethlehem rather than Nazareth. Stirred into labor by 70 miles, for us it was a 4-mile walk to Hardee's. For them it was 70 miles walking, or as all the pictures show, riding on a donkey perhaps. And this was necessitated by a census. Jesus was born far from home. Home was in Nazareth, but he's born in Bethlehem. It looks for all the world then like the decree by Caesar Augustus was the cause of Jesus' birth, when in actuality, the decree was caused by Jesus' birth. The Roman emperor may have thought that he was a god and that he was a savior of humanity, but he was merely a player in the plan, in God's perfect plan. Early Christians were called atheists because they didn't worship Caesar, okay? They didn't worship that god. Well, Caesar knows otherwise now. We read in Matthew that when Herod, in Matthew 2, that when Herod was concerned about losing his power to a child king, a baby that had been born He called in his priests and teachers of the law to find out where this was supposed to happen. And these priests and teachers of the law quote the same words that we hear from our Malachi account early, our Micah account early. You see, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Long after Herod, long before Caesar, God's plan was playing out. This past week on a TV show that gives little credence, if at all, to things religious, one of the characters quoted a Yiddish proverb, "We plan, God laughs." There's a lot of truth there. Not that God actually laughs at our schemes, or even that he makes light of them, but the truth is, we can never think that we can get ahead of where God is. God knew what he was doing when Augustus arrogantly called for a census. Augustus was the instrument in God's hand to assure that there would be a birth in Bethlehem. I pointed out last week that Mary was from Nazareth and not from Jerusalem. The same can be said for Bethlehem being the birthplace of Jesus over that holy city. You know, wouldn't it be more magnificent for the Messiah to be born in Jerusalem? Yes, but God chose Bethlehem. Wouldn't it be good maybe for the baby to be born in Rome or Alexandria or Athens or any of the well-known and thriving cities around the known world? Wouldn't that be a good strategy, God, to have the Messiah born in one of those famous cities? Why did Jesus have to be born in a really genuine backwater with a population of perhaps 300 souls? I heard this past week that the town was probably so little that there may not have even been an inn. There may have not been a hostel. That's the word that Peterson uses in his message. And it seems that the original language includes the word inn. And so I don't want to change that, but perhaps the more accurate reading is guest room. That there's no guest room. That all the rooms were taken up in town. You know, it's like you have family coming in to visit you, and they're going to stay at the Hampton or something, and they check the Hampton, and they check the Holiday Inn, and they check the Days Inn and the Super 8, and then they check some other podunk Motel 6, and there's no rooms at all because there's a tournament in town or there's homecoming or whatever, and there's just no guest rooms anywhere. The point is, Bethlehem was tiny, and Bethlehem was overrun with taxpayers who were coming in to do their duty according to Roman law. And so there was no quiet, clean room for a baby to be born. If there's any way the plan of salvation is going to be carried out, God is going to have to do it. So we have a baby, and he's born in a tiny, insignificant town off the beaten path, and Bethlehem fit the bill. And if that's not enough, that it's a tiny town, God planned a birth in a stable. Now, we've heard the story countless times. There was no room in the inn. There were no guest rooms at all anywhere. There were no lodgings in Bethlehem. Years ago, Kathy and her sisters had a Christmas album by Evie Tornquist. Do you remember Evie Tornquist? And she had a song that said, "No room, only a manger of hay. No room, he's a stranger today. No room, in his world turn away. No room." We've heard it all our lives. Jesus was born in a stable. There was no room. And why was that? God could have made it otherwise. There were no hospitals in those days. He could have had Jesus born in a palace or certainly in a nice home, but not a stable. Why? Why a stable? I'm not God, so I'm not going to presume to do any more than take a stab at why. If this is going to happen, if any goodwill can come from his birth, God is going to have to do it. And he will do it regardless of any help from us. Through the years, the idea of God's anointed one, the Messiah, that's what Messiah means, anointed one, this idea in the minds of Jewish people had developed into a person who would be born into humanity. But the idea had been of a royal birth and not a birth to an unmarried peasant girl and not in a stable. God doesn't do things according to our plans. He does it according to his perfect plan. Thus, we have a birth in a stable. And then finally, we have a baby in a manger. No crib, no cradle. If they'd been at home in Nazareth, Joseph, who was a carpenter, would probably have built and probably already had a really dandy cradle built for baby Jesus. But they were 70 miles from home, and it didn't fit in the back of the car. Mary was having the baby now. And in the stable, there was no bed for their little one. Mary did what she had to do. She wrapped Jesus in cloths the way that she had seen it done in births that she had witnessed before. And then she laid her son, her Savior, in a cattle trough. That's all that was there. And it worked. It sufficed. It was God's plan, and that was good enough. Besides, God would take care of the rest, and he did. It was far from home, this birth. It was a mandate from a distant emperor who thought that he had the reins of power. Here was a tiny baby in a tiny town, in a stable that was probably a cave. If you've been to Bethlehem, you know it's just riddled with caves. And here was this baby laying in a manger in that stable. It was a birth that only God could come up with. And it was his plan to provide salvation, the salvation that only he could offer. And that's why, despite all the things that could make it look so far from being ideal, it was actually perfect. Amen? Amen. Let's stand and have a word of prayer.